Well, as you can see from the PowerPoint as well as your handout, we're talking about prophecy somewhat this morning. Prophecy is the ability to foretell the future before it happens, but it's especially important as there are many prophets today. There's a lot of false prophets out there, but when God speaks, we know that His Word will come to pass. Thus, when He has spoken in the past, has something to say to us, we need to understand what He said and take it to heart value. Well, God in His Word has made many prophecies about the future, but none more important than the predictions about the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Christmas is all about Christ. It's right in the Word, why He came. And this is what we want to teach about this morning. The Creator created mankind with the intended purpose of fellowship and communion with Himself. God's highest physical creation, man, would be created in God's own likeness, with intellect, with emotions, and with the volition, the ability to choose and respond freely to Him in fellowship with his God. He could respond intellectually by thinking through God's plan of creation and redemption for him. He could respond emotionally by loving God because God first loved us. And he could respond volitionally by choosing to hear, to heed, and then apply these truths or walk in faith in fellowship in order to please Him. Although God knew man would fall into sin, His desire for our fellowship and the fact that He would be able to manifest His grace through the Christ of Christmas motivated Him to implement His plan and to bring the world and man into existence. Of course, man's fall into sin and death precipitated and indicated why God would leave heaven and come down to us to earth. So we're looking at some wise men here who are seeking Him, and I trust you're a wise man that you've sought Him, and if you haven't, we're going to tell you about Him this morning even more. But we want to look at some prophecies concerning the Christ of Christmas. And the first thing we want to ask is, why would God come down to us here on earth? Well, His reasons have to do with His plan for the world. And it has been recorded in His Word, the Word of God. So let's turn there now, and I trust you've opened your Bibles to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Look there. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Amazingly, and the fullness of time had come. At God's perfect time, God sent His Son into the world. Why did He send Him? Well, He would be born of a woman. This is an amazing prophecy, is that this child would be the seed of the woman at this time. And a woman was the instrument Satan used to get Adam to fall into sin and death. So God chose a woman and used a woman to bring the Savior into the world to save us from our sin. He would be born under the dispensation of law. Again, we live in the age of grace here, but Christ came under the dispensation of law. He came to fulfill the law, to pay the price and the penalty for the law, and yet to redeem His own people, as well as the Gentiles, as well as people who would put their faith in Christ and become part of the church in the future. So he was born, in Galatians 4 says, under the dispensation of the law. And God used the law to condemn us and to show us our need of Jesus Christ. But He was born again on that first Christmas day to redeem us, to bring us back to Himself. And I trust that you know Christ as your personal Savior. And He mentions here in Galatians 4:5 to adopt us as His sons. When you're adopted by Jesus Christ through faith in Him, you have all the privileges of His family. And you can call upon Him and walk with Him and depend upon Him. And I trust you sense that you now belong to God and you're a member of His family. Well, how did all this come about? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at some verses here in Genesis. At the beginning of time, God created everything out of nothing and gave man dominion over it all. But He gave him a stipulation in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He created everything out of nothing and He placed man in this garden. And in verse 15, Genesis 2:15, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Notice, man worked before the fall. Work is not a curse. It's a blessing. We need something to do. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Well, we know the outcome. If chapter 3 of Genesis, we see in verse 6, look there with me. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave her husband with her, and he ate." They disobeyed God, and they fell into sin. And that's why sin is now what has separated us from God. Here's Adam, the first man, and we're just like Adam, because we are now separated by a barrier of sin. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We need to be redeemed by God's amazing grace. Verse 7 says, "Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked, and they covered themselves in fig leaves in their shame." Verses 8 through 14 says, "They ran from God. They knew they were guilty and tried to hide themselves from an all-seeing God." So why did God come down that first Christmas? Well, God came down that first Christmas because of the curse that resulted from man's tragic fall into sin and death. Okay? There's a curse here. And there's because of the fall of man into sin and death. And Adam being the first man spread sin to all men, as we'll see here in just a minute. Now, in light of this, in light of God's holiness, God judged mankind and cursed a number of things. What did He curse? Well, He cursed the serpent, first of all, who embodied the devil. Matter of fact, I've got the verse right here on PowerPoint, so you can look in your Bibles or look here. "So the Lord God said to the serpent," verse 14, "because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life." That has never been rescinded. The snake still goes on his belly. He still eats dirt with his food. Amazingly, so God has cursed that animal from then on because Satan used that animal. Secondly, He cursed both the man and the woman for their disobedience to His will. We could see it in verses 16 through 19, but I'm going to put Romans 5:12 here on the PowerPoint. "Therefore, just as through one man, that was Adam, sin entered the world," and notice what comes with sin, "and death through sin. Thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned in Adam." When God looks at you, He says you're guilty because Adam was your federal head, and the federal head of the human race committed a sin against God, and God says, "You're cursed, Adam, and your descendants after you will be cursed, and you are facing what kind of penalty? The death penalty." Is it any wonder we all grow old and we all die? Death has spread to all men, all women, all people of all time. Why? Because all sinned in Adam in the mind of God, and we need to accept that to understand this curse. Number three, He cursed the ground because of their sin. In verses 17 through 19, here's the verses. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face." It's not going to be easy. "And you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Notice the promise of physical death going back to the very thing that we had been taken from. God created man, took the dust, and breathed life into it, formed man. And because of these curses, we need to be redeemed. We need to be saved by God's amazing grace. Fourthly, He cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, which kept them from access to the tree of life. And this is in verses 22 through 24. Here they are. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us." Notice the "us" there, the plural. Again, God is a triune Godhead, okay? "To know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat in this fallen, spiritually dead state forever." God did not want that. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword also, which turned away every way to guard, to keep, to protect, to prevent man from the tree of life, so that they could not eat in that fallen state. God wanted to place man in a position where he would sense his need to be saved, and he could respond in simple faith. No more tree of life. Now they must anticipate a Savior who on another tree would provide eternal life for them one day in the future. Now they did not know all of that, but again, the tree here is significant. Man's fall into sin and death precipitated the coming of Jesus Christ to earth to save them from the curse of sin. Point two, God came down that first Christmas based on the promise made to Adam and Eve concerning a coming Savior. That's in Genesis 3:15. We'll look at that in just a minute. That Savior was referred to as the seed of the woman. Okay? Genesis 3:15. Let's read that verse in your Bibles. This is what's known as the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first mention, first promise of some good news to fallen man that a Savior would be coming, and it would come through the woman, would be part of her seed. Okay? Verse 15, and I will put enmity, hostility, or hatred. Now remember, he's talking to Satan, but he's also referring to Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan or serpent, and between your seed, who would be his seed? All of fallen humanity, those who would not turn to Christ, those who would never accept the gospel, that would be her seed. And to her seed, capital S, notice, and here specifically in reference to Jesus Christ, the coming Savior, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So, here I put it on overhead and a little bit more explanation. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise and crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is absolutely amazing, what God has promised and what he's going to do. So God said, what from this verse? Let me pull some things out. God said, first of all, the promised seed would be a man, okay, a male. Notice the personal pronoun he. Didn't say she. He said he. Secondly, the promised seed would be through the woman. It would be the seed of the woman. Okay? It would come through a woman. That's what Galatians 4:4-5 told us. It would come out of a woman. Amazingly. Thirdly, the promised seed would crush the serpent's head, indicating ultimate triumph over God's adversary. This included breaking the adversary's hold over man through an atonement of some kind. Okay? What would happen there? We'll have to explain that, and most of you know what's going to happen there. But again, this is all set forth in Scripture, and when you rightly divide the Word of God and understand the Word of God, right away there's a prophecy here about the coming of a Savior. In Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, God makes a promise. And I would say this, friends, the fall that God did not force allowed God now to manifest His grace through Jesus Christ. Because only when you sense the bad news and you sense the curse, do you even sense the value of the good news of what he's promising. So here he's making this promise to Satan, the serpent, who's embodied the serpent, and again to Adam and Eve, that through them a descendant would come and would be able to crush this serpent's head, this enemy's head at this particular time. Okay? Now, letter D, the adversary would bruise the Savior's heel, indicating this triumph would have great cost to it. And we know the cross of Calvary, friends, had great cost to it. Christ paid a tremendous price there by laying down his life suffering the way he did on Calvary's cross. And that's significant to understand and note. Okay? Number three on your handout. God came down that first Christmas morning because the word seed has many meanings in Scripture, not just the seed, Jesus Christ, and let me explain what that means here. Okay, first of all, in Scripture, the seed speaks of chosen descendants from Eve to the advent of the Savior. There would be a believing remnant. So Adam and Eve would have a son, and the first son was Cain, and they thought this was the Savior. It wasn't. Okay, the next descendant would be Abel, and then Abel was killed by Cain and replaced by Seth, so there would be a believer in every generation looking forward to this promised Savior. And that's why there's always been the seed of this descendants coming down the pike in line here. Secondly, the seed refers to a specific person who would one day come and crush the serpent's head, and that person would be Jesus Christ. Okay? I put John 12, 31 and 32 on here, on overhead. Here it is. Now, this is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out, Jesus said. He would be judged. John, the Gospel of John tells us that. He would be defeated. Triumph would be made and secured through Jesus Christ. And he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Speaking again of his death on Calvary's cross for you and me. In Colossians 2:14 and 15, it mentions his cross would allow him to triumph over principalities and powers, Satan's evil. 1 John 3:8 says he has come to destroy the devil and destroy his power. Now, the devil isn't destroyed, but his power to run things has been broken in the sense that when you become a believer, you are no longer under his authority and his dominion and his power. That's important to note. Thirdly, the seed is also pictured as the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies in order to bring forth much fruit, indicating that Christ was born to die. We sang that song, isn't he? He was born to die. And that's why when Christ came and he laid down his life, he knew by laying down his life on the cross would provide eternal life for everyone who would believe in him as the grain does. And that's why when farmers plant grain, they plant that seed in the ground, they know that seed must die, it must decay, but through that death, life and more fruit, much fruit, is what comes from that seed. And that's exactly what we see here. Okay? Now, the seed was spoken of repeatedly in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, let's jump ahead a few years, and that's why the cross of Christ is pictured by that cradle there. Okay? But God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the world would be blessed. And this is found in Genesis 12, again, a long time after creation. Genesis 12, 3 says, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, why is that? Because through Abraham, and this is so amazing, since Abraham had no children when God made him this promise, his wife was barren. How in the world did this ever happen? Well, God performed a miracle, and through them, they had a son by the name of Isaac, and God says, this is the promised son. Then what did God do? God says, I want you to take your son to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. How in the world are my descendants going to come? How in the world is all the world going to be blessed if I sacrifice the one descendant that God, you have told me, is the one, the promised miracle child? Well, Abraham believed again that God could raise his son from the dead and he would be a blessing. And through him, then it would be Jacob and then his 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel. And through the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ has come. This is absolutely amazing what God has promised. And again, these prophecies have come to pass. Many people have been blessed. If you're a believer, you are a child of Abraham, according to the New Testament. And although there are many descendants who are physical Jews, who are non-believers, they are not the children of Abraham. Or they are physically, but not spiritually speaking. Okay? All right. So let's look at a few other prophecies here. What did the prophets say? We looked at a few things here already, and we're trying to move ahead quickly and bounce along and see what's going to happen here in the future. What did the prophets say? Well, number one, the prophets of old foretold a number of things about this promised coming Savior. Matter of fact, I think I've got right here on overhead, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, nation of Israel. What would be the sign? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, our memory verse tells us that who Emmanuel is, it's God would come down to us. So, God is giving them a sign, and Israel always what's out what? A sign. The virgin, not any virgin, but the specific virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. He would be God who would come down to dwell among us. This is going to be absolutely amazing. Here's another prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born." And that's why when someone is born physically, like Noah Robert Croman, it speaks of the fact that he is a human being, right? So here's this son is born. It speaks of his humanity. "Unto us a son is given." This indicates his deity. Child born, a son given. And now notice, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's look at those terms for just a minute. Wonderful Counselor, and there's a comma here in the English translation between wonderful and counselor, but most commentaries that I read say this term goes together. He is a wonderful counselor. Friends, do you have issues in life? He is the one to go to and cast your cares upon. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is the Alpha, and He is the Omega. And He was there at the beginning when everything was created by Himself, and He will be there at the end of it all. He knows all things, and He knows how all things will come out. That's why wherever the Lord leads you and takes you, if you walk with the Lord, you walk with the very one who can give you wonderful counsel, give you tremendous insight for the problems and issues you have. I mean, if you have issues in your marriage, issues in your job, issues with your children, kids, issues with your parents. God knows all those things, see? He can give you the direction that you want. He is a wonderful counselor. His wise words are for us to hear and for us to heed. That's why we need to be students of Scripture. Secondly, it says here, He is the Mighty God. This title stresses His omnipotence as the mighty, divine God of the universe. There is no problems too big for Him. You have problems? God can handle those problems. He knows all about those problems. He can give you counsel. He can do something about it because He is the Mighty God. Thirdly, He is the Everlasting Father. This term means that He is the Father of eternity. He had no beginning and He will have no end. He is eternal God and we are in His hands. We just need to trust Him day by day. Faith rests on the promises of God, knowing the Father of eternity knows all about the situation you're in and we're in. And lastly, He mentions here He is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one that can break down the differences and preferences between peoples and create true and lasting peace. This we've seen on Wednesday nights in our studies on the seven figures in the New Testament church. He broke down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, making them now one in Himself in the New Testament church in Christ. Only Christ could do that. He's the Prince of Peace. And that's why as we think again of what's going on over there in the Holy Land or in Israel, all the nations around them are Gentile nations and they hate those Jews. And the Jews don't have any love really for those Arab people as well. But how can there be peace? True peace can only come, friends, through the Prince of Peace. And that's why when you get saved, first of all, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can have the peace of God as we function with each the other by God's amazing grace. That's what we want. That's what we need. And that's why, since He's the Prince of Peace, there will be no peace in the heart, or there will be no peace on this planet until the Prince of Peace is received by faith. And that day is coming yet in the future. But most of the world does not care a lick for Jesus Christ. We're believers. We have. That's why when you receive Him, you can experience peace with God and the peace of God as you walk with Him daily. The verse here goes on to say, of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Notice this is going to be an eternal kingdom He's setting up. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, I highlighted those to see that He's going to establish His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. When Christ comes to set up His kingdom, It will last for 1,000 years here on earth, and it will be the beginning of an eternal kingdom that every believer in Christ will be part of. Now, how in the world is all this going to come to pass? The end of the verse. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God will accomplish all of this for you, and He will accomplish all of this for me. And that's why we need to stand in awe of Him and trust Him. Well, what other verses, Pastor, can you show me? How about this one? Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one, notice that, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, they are from everlasting. The place of his birth will be Bethlehem. His sovereignty rules and protects the nation of Israel. And his eternality is mentioned. His goings, his origins are from eternity. He is the eternal God from the past, and he will be eternal God in the future. And that's why we are just here for a short period of time. We need to come to know him. We need to come to trust him. So there are these scriptures that are set forth. The prophets of old foretold a number of things about him. We didn't cover them all. It's just a few pertaining to the Christ of Christmas, first coming here, okay? But the second point is, the scriptures perfectly fulfill what was predicted in his first advent. And I would say this, friends, what wasn't fulfilled at Jesus' first advent will be fulfilled in his second advent. But to see some of these things, let's go to Matthew 1 now. Turn in our Bibles. Matthew 1. It's amazing how Matthew and Luke both set forth genealogies at the beginning of their gospel presentations. Matthew sets forth the genealogy of Joseph. Luke sets forth the genealogy of Mary. But if you think of Matthew 1:1, that's the verse we want to look at. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, notice, he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. So, Christ goes back to David, he goes back to Abraham, and then if you would read through these verses, he goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Absolutely amazing. The New Testament teaches that the Messiah is Jesus Christ, and that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Christ was of Jewish origin. He was of the right birth line in his genealogy to be the promised Messiah. Now let's look at our memory verses here, verses 18 through 23 of this book, this chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, engaged, before they came together, before there was any sexual intercourse, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Okay. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, did not want to make her a public example and to shame her. He was minded to divorce her and put her away secretly. He did not want to hurt her. How in the world did this happen, Joseph? But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is God's doing. This is a miracle. And she will bring forth a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from his sins. Jesus means Jehovah saves. And that's why he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, what did that prophet say? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There's a fulfillment now of Isaiah 7:14, right there. God with us. God had come down in the person of his son Jesus Christ. Now this is also stated again in Romans 1-4. Let's go there and look there. Paul makes another run at this. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul says when he starts this great epistle to the Roman church, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, a called one, called or sent, one sent with a message, separated to the gospel of God. Now notice verse 2, which he promised. When did he do that? Before, through his, and I'll add it, Old Testament prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice, this was all foretold. We've looked at some of those verses already. Back to Genesis, we looked at Abraham, we looked at what Isaiah and Micah had to say. So here Paul is referring again to these very things about Jesus Christ. Verse 3, concerning his Son, and he identifies him, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. Notice that. There's his physical humanity again. He was born according to the flesh. He had a body. And secondly, declared to be the Son of God. That's his deity. With power. Well, what? How is this demonstrated? According to the Spirit of holiness, God the Holy Spirit testified of this. And then there was the resurrection from the dead. Christ died on that cross, and through the power of God was raised back to new life. See? So according to the flesh means that he is the human seed of David, but according to the Spirit of holiness means he is the Son of God or he is deity. Okay, so we see again that these are perfectly fulfilled. Again, in the New Testament sets forth a number of these. Again, we can't look at all of these, but we are looking at some this morning. Let's look at the final prophet here. Who's that? How about the final prophet, John, and his message in Matthew 3. Let's go back to Matthew. And then we'll look at John a little bit here. John 3. So, John 3, 1. In those days, John the Baptist now came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Okay? And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here's his message, repent. The word repentance means to have a change of mind, nation of Israel. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven that you have waited for is at hand. It's at the very door of appearing in Judea. But it would mean that you need to accept the king to have the kingdom. And we know this was their problem. They weren't willing to have the king come. Okay? So have a change of mind is what he's saying right here. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, makes his path straight. This is Isaiah 40, verse 3. Matter of fact, I think I put that right here. Okay, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said right there. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leathern belt and around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He was not dressed to impress anybody. Matter of fact, I found this picture on the internet of some guy. He could look something like that. Okay, whether he looked like that or not, I don't know. But I found that on the internet. I thought I'd put that up there. So, and he came preaching this message again, and he wanted people to hear what he had to say. Okay. So, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was speaking for God, and this is not the same as the voice that's on TV of this guy from Minnesota who finished third in that competition. But again, he was one who was setting forth again the message of the cross. Okay, so we see here in verses 3 and 4, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized. They were identified by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Again, baptism is a public confession of what you're believing and you're identifying with this message. Okay? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Boy, he wasn't real popular, was he? Wasn't, wonder if that was PC in that day, politically correct. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think that to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat, believers, into the barn, the kingdom. But he will burn up the chaff, unbelievers, with unquenchable fire. Amazingly, what would happen here. Go over to the book of John now. John's Gospel states much of the same thing, but he's mentioned, and we can look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. That's the condition. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, speaking again of the Christ, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who do what? Believe in his name, who just trust in him. That's what God wants, okay, in relationship to that. Now, I think I have another picture here, and this is, I pulled this off the internet as well. Here's John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." I don't know how this cross ever got in there, because there was no cross at this time. That's after, much later after this. But I just put that on there. I just saw that picture and I grabbed it and put it on there. Look at 1:15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me.'" Why? Because he was before me. Notice John says, now John and Jesus were cousins. You know, Mary and Elizabeth, I believe, were sisters, and they're cousins. But John did not realize that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, he leaped in his mother's womb when Mary came to greet her in the book of Luke. But I think during life he did not understand that Jesus was the Christ, until God tells him he would be the Christ. Look at, we read verse 15. Let's look at verse 16 and we'll just keep reading. "In of his fullness we all have received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now no one has seen God at any time. Yet the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare God to us. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you, sir?' Because he was testifying. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah.'" Okay? And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself?" And he said, and he quotes Isaiah 43 again, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'I'm here to say, make straight the way of the Lord, get right with God. The kingdom is about to be offered,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethbarba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said," had to be of the Spirit of God, "'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He saw Jesus and recognized him again as the Son of God. Amazingly. Okay? Now, verses 25 through 34. Let's keep reading here. Verse 30, "And this is he of whom said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John, at this particular time, saw this, and then he realized again that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Okay? He would be God's Christ. He would be the anointed one, the fulfillment of the promise to the woman, the very one Israel should have looked for, the very Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And how would he do that? Well, we saw in 1 Peter 1:18 and 20 before, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, now notice, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Question. Why was the lamb designation significant? Well, because lambs had been used as sacrifices by the Jews to set forth substitutionary atonement for hundreds of years. Thus, Israel was looking for the Lamb. And John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christ was the Lamb. Israel, God sent a Lamb from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill these prophecies, who would come to die for our sins on the cross. And Jesus Christ was that Lamb. Okay? Now let's jump ahead and look at Hebrews 9. We're kind of getting out of time here, but we'll look at some verses here. I put a bunch on overhead to start, but I thought we'd read some of these. In Hebrews 9, we'll just jump in here at verses 13 through 17. Let's back to verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's true yet today. For a testament is in force after men are dead. That means, you know, if I have a will and my kids are looking to see what they're going to get when they die, it doesn't matter if I show it to them or not, because it's only in force after I and Kathy have passed away. That's exactly what this verse is saying. Verse 17, for a testament, a will, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant, the one given by Moses, was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And that was the Mosaic covenant at that particular time. Okay? They needed to understand, and they needed to note that. Verse 21, likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifices are about to be laid aside, or had been laid aside. The new covenant had been put in place through the death of Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. Blood was necessary. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, notice, once at the end of the ages, you should probably underline that, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Christ died on the cross. He was the Lamb of God who died on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Thus the promised seed must die to ratify and to put into effect this new covenant. Notice chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same, notice plural, sacrifices, which they offer continually, year after year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Question mark. Yes, they would have. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats or even lambs could take away sins. Now, why did God honor animal blood in the Old Testament? Because animals were not cursed with sin. Man was. Man could not sacrifice himself because our blood was tainted with sin. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But certain animals that were clean animals that God designated could be used, and their blood could cover sin temporarily. Okay? But when Christ came, He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. No more animals need to be offered. And that's why we don't have any altars here. This is not an altar, it's a table. We don't sacrifice here. Okay? We're into spiritual sacrifices, yourself. Things like that. Praise to God. Okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Therefore, when He came into the world, this is His incarnation, this is Christmas, He said, and He had to say this right from the cradle to His Heavenly Father, sacrifice and offering, Father, You did not desire, but a body You prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, Old Testament types, You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it is written of Me to do Your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin You did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. He took away the first covenant, the Old Testament covenant, that He may establish the new covenant, the second covenant. Okay? And what did He do? He died to make that possible. By that will we have been sanctified, positionally set apart once and for all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And every priest stood ministering daily, again a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices, offering and repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Cover sins, yes, but never take them away. But this man, Christ, after He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, He sat down on the right hand of God, and He is waiting till His enemies be made His footstool. So Christ came to fulfill all that the Old Testament wanted for you and wanted for me. Now, how it came to pass. Let's back and read the Christmas story here, and we'll bring this to a close. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, that's where they lived, unto Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Why did he go? To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. God sovereignly used Caesar Augustus to order a census to get Mary and Joseph out of their hometown of Nazareth to the birthplace of Jesus, so that Jesus could be, according to prophecy, according to Micah 5:2, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little Yet from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This is fulfillment, again, friends, of prophecy. Now, both parents probably knew this child was the Messiah that was promised to them in Scripture. But they also knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem according to Micah 5:2. Thus they knew they were in the will of God and going to Bethlehem. Verses 6 and 7, we read them. Here's my point in 6 and 7. While in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to the baby Jesus and laid him in a manger, an animal feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. And whatever that manger was, whether it was a stable, whether it was a cave, some place where the animals were kept is where they were. One can only imagine, though, what that place was like, being a barn or a stable, with what the floor would be like there, very dirty. But at the same time, this is where they went. One commentator puts it this way: no silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for some shepherds, there would have been no reception. Were it not for some stargazers, there would have been no gifts. Amazing. Okay? Number three. On the first Christmas morning, with the birth of Jesus, there were a number of miracles. What took place that first Christmas morning? Well, there was the union of God and man in one person, called theologically the hypostatic union. God and man in one person. We saw this in Isaiah 9:6, in Romans 1:1-4, okay, already today. Only God could accomplish. Never happened before, will never happen again. Secondly, for the first time ever, a true virgin gave birth to a baby. Now, how many virgins do you know that have given birth to a baby? I would say probably none. Now, possibly today through artificial insemination, that's a possibility, but someone's hand still has to inseminate that sperm into that egg for that to happen. This is an absolute miracle. Letter C. God had come down in the person of baby Jesus in order to save man from his sins. Why is that? Because Scripture foretold it. This is exactly what the angel had told his parents he would do, and he would save his people from their sins. And we know that this would not take place for yet another 33 years until Calvary, but Christ gave his life for us that we might live through him. Matter of fact, let me give you a couple of verses here. John 8:23-24, and he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He, the Messiah. You will die in your sins." Powerful verse, friends, to show people who resist God's Word and say, this is what Scripture says. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to give money. You don't have to do anything. You have to just what? Believe. And you can be saved. John 8:28-29. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. And the Father has not left me alone. For I always do those things that please Him." Number four. For whatever reason, God chose to reveal the birth of the Savior first to lowly shepherds by means of an angel. Verses 8 and 9. Okay? "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were greatly afraid." Greatly afraid. Okay? Now, why the shepherds? I don't know. Perhaps they were the ones that kept the sheep that were going to be sacrificed in the temple. I don't know why, but maybe they were the only ones that were available at that particular time. Okay? Number five, the angels declared to the frightened shepherds a good news message, which was to comfort them, and yet not was for just the Jews, but was for all people. Notice that in verse 10. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings," good news, "of great joy, which shall be to all people," not just Jews, not just Israel. What's the message? "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Okay? a Savior, a Deliverer. In the city of David, again, fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, and He is Christ the Lord. Now, what does Christ the Lord indicate? It indicates that He is the Lord, the Master, God, the Sovereign of the universe. And He was the promised seed of the woman and the promised Messiah Israel had waited for all these years. He was God manifest in the flesh. And as such, He could give life to those who would come to Him in simple faith. Now, what signs accompanied this? I'll put this up here, but I don't really have anything on overhead to show you. Well, they would find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Those would be grave clothes, lying in a manger. There was the angelic announcement that said that through this incarnation, God had become a man. God was glorified in heaven, and that God had sent His Son as a peace offering to the world. Okay? Why do men need peace and goodwill from God? Because we are separated from God by nature. We are cursed with sin. We need to be saved by God's amazing grace. So what does this mean to you? Let me just give you a couple of points here and we'll be done. Because of our fall into sin and spiritual ruin, Christ came to rescue us from eternal spiritual ruin. He does not want you to perish. He does not want you to go to hell. He wants you to be saved, and we can praise Him for that. Secondly, because according to Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Blood has the ability. Why? Because there's life in our blood. When the blood is let out, what happens? We die. And that's why when the life was let out of an animal, that animal died. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ, and that's what happens to you and me. Hebrews 9:22 states that very thing. Also, Leviticus states it as well in the Old Testament. We won't go there. Number three, because it's promised only the seed of the woman could be our Savior from sin and death, and that seed is the promised Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ, who died to take away the sins of the world. Okay? The question is, have you received Him as your personal Savior? And I put this back up here. Wise men still seek Him. And are you wise this morning? Do you have Christ as your personal Savior? He died to save you. Christ, God has sent His Son to save us from our sins. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again this morning for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the message of Christmas. Thank You, Father, that this is an absolute miracle that was fulfilled through many, many prophetic statements made in the Old Testament, yet fulfilled perfectly in the New. And Father, we know that some prophecies that the Old Testament made about Christ have not yet been fulfilled, but those that have been literally come to pass just as You stated, which means the other prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled are yet to be fulfilled in the future. May we be people who are taking Your word seriously. May You speak to our hearts and move us, Father, with love to serve You in life and in time. Thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this time of Christmas. May we make His death and resurrection known by God's grace. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.